this morning. You got your Bible apps or your Bibles with you, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercies that are new this morning. We thank you for your grace that we get to live in and experience today. Lord, would you help us? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you help us to walk in your ways, Jesus? All right, well, as you guys know, I don't need to tell you that we're living in very difficult times right now. Some people have called this past year the year of death. We've been facing crises on kind of like all sides, right? Economic, political, environmental, social, and of course medical. And it can feel at times as if the world is kind of spinning out of control. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 40, see three things which give us some perspective on the times we're living in right now. The first is this, I call it the hope of all the ages. The second is the difference that hope makes. The third is how to have this hope. So first of all, let's talk about the hope of all the ages. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded about people throughout history who trusted in God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. It says in verse 29, it says, by faith, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And this is, of course, speaking of a time when Israel, you know, having been slaves in Egypt, they were brought out of Egypt, but as they escaped from Egypt, they came to this point where the Egyptian army was chasing them. They had the Egyptians at their back, and they ran into the Red Sea with 2 million people. There's no way that they could swim across the Red Sea, so they're stuck, right? They've got an army at their backs, and they've got a sea, an impossible obstacle in front of them. But by faith, Moses asked God to divide the Red Sea, and people are able to escape by walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. So in other words, their faith and their obedience to God led to their liberation from bondage in Egypt. Let's go on, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Jericho was a walled city. It was an impenetrable fortress. And yet God gave them instructions which at the outset seemed a bit strange. Nobody ever really attacks the city by playing music and walking around it 7 times. But as the people trusted God and obeyed his instructions, they obtained a victory in Jericho. And that's what faith is. If you were going to define faith, I like to define it this way. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Let's put it that way again. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Let's continue from verse 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel are the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, remained strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So each of the people mentioned here, they're people who trusted God, and against all odds, they were victorious. God gave them victory. Mentions Daniel, for example, thrown into a den of lions, but he refused to compromise his faith in God, and God protected him. Mentions Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them in the book of Daniel. They refused to bow down to the pagan idols, so they were thrown into a fiery furnace, but God was with them, and God preserved them. It says there were others. There were others who were saved from death, who were made strong, who were victorious as they trusted in God and walked with him by faith. Times they obeyed God and they refused to compromise. It even says there in verse 35, there were some who received back their dead by resurrection. These are people who were brought back to life after they had died. Amazing, right? Incredible miracles, victory in the face of hopeless situations. There was no way, but God made a way. Now listen though, if we were to stop right here, what would we conclude? We would have to conclude that this passage is telling us that this is what faith does. When you trust God enough to do what he says, this is where obedience gets you. Like the people in these stories, in other words, if you trust God, if you obey God, then everything will always work out in your life. No matter how bad things look, God will make a way, things will get better. Just trust God, obey God, and everything will work out. Except this isn't the end of the passage. This is not the end of the passage. If you keep reading, what you'll realize is that this passage is actually a passage which contains two lists. What we just read was the first list, but after this comes the second list. Let's look at that one, verse 35, starting the second half. However, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. See, what we have here are two lists. In the first list, we have people who trusted God and obeyed God, and things got better in their lives. God saved them from sickness, saved them from death, saved them from hardship. But the second list is also a list of people who trusted God and obeyed God. And yet, their lives did not get better. In fact, for some of them, their lives got worse because they followed God. They were persecuted, killed, sawed in two. Whereas the people in the first group trusted God and were saved from the sword, the people in the second group trusted God and died by the sword. The first group experienced victory, but the second group did not experience that same victory. And yet, they both had faith. They both obeyed God, and they both experienced very different outcomes. How do we make sense of that? The people in the second group were just as faithful to God as the people in the first group. Look at what it says in verse 39. It says, All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us. What does that mean? It says, all these did not receive what was promised. Who's that talking about? The people in the first group or the people in the second group? It's talking about both. All of them. Neither the first group, who experienced victory in this life, nor the second group, who experienced suffering in this life, neither group received what was promised because God, it says, has provided something better for us. What does that mean? Well, look back at verse 35. It says that those who died in faith died in hope that they would be raised again to a better life. A better life. See, here's the thing. Those people who escaped the mouths of lions, escaped the fiery furnace, those people who were healed, even those people who were resurrected from the grave. You know where they all are now? They're not here. They're all dead. They are. They died of something else, right? They didn't die by the furnace. They didn't die by the lions. They were resurrected from that thing that killed them, but they're not here anymore. They're no longer alive. God may have saved them from some things, but eventually they died from something else. And what this is telling us is this. No matter what happens to you in this life, whether your life is characterized by success and good health, or whether your life is characterized by suffering and pain, the hope of the gospel, the promise of God, is not the promise of a comfortable and successful life here and now. It's the promise of something better than that. You know, there is something better than having a comfortable, successful life here and now. The hope of the gospel, as we're told over and over again, is that we will be raised up in Christ to a better life, a life in which viruses, poverty, injustice, death are no more forever. If you look through the Bible, you can see that this was the hope of all the ages, hope of people throughout the ages. Job had this hope. Do you remember Job? He suffered incredible loss. His property, his health, his children. The one thing he didn't lose was his wife. That wasn't even a blessing, right? She told him to curse God and kill himself. His friends turned against him. They accused him. They said, Job, all this bad stuff must be happening because you must have some secret sins, some skeletons in the closet. Surely there's something that you're not telling us. Yet Job, in the midst of this suffering, said, no matter what happens to me, I will not curse God because I know, he says, that God is my Redeemer. And when my life here on earth is over, when my flesh passes away, I will see him face to face. I will behold him and not another. I will see him face to face and said, my soul longs for that day. Job believed that when this life ended, God would raise him up again to a better life. That is the hope that drove the way he lived. It helped him to endure the things he endured. King David is another example. He had a child who died in infancy. He said about that child, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. David's hope in the midst of suffering was the promise of a better life when this life here on earth is over. You know, the response to COVID-19 has been really interesting. Here's why. Because we've shut down, you know, so many things in society. We've taken precautions. And you know what that shows us? It shows us that as human beings, even those who don't know or love God, we believe that life matters. We believe that life is precious. We don't want life to end. You know, they put up the statistics of how many people have passed away, and people mourn over those statistics. We mourn the loss of life because we believe there's something wrong with death. That even though in a way it's the most natural thing in life, yet we know that there's something inherently wrong with it. Something that's out of place, that doesn't belong. We believe there's something wrong with sickness, that it doesn't fit. You know, even though on the one hand these things are completely natural, on the other hand we believe that we should do everything we can to stop sickness and prevent death. In other words, we want to live, and there are things about this life that we believe, even though it's the way they are, it's not the way it should be. It's not right, it's not good. What every single person longs for, deep down in our heart of hearts, what we long for, we long for a better life. If you look at the art we make as human beings, think about it, the movies, the books, the stories we produce, what do they all depict? They depict a desire for a better life. A life in which good defeats evil. A life in which there is love that never ends. A life in which we can overcome the limitations of our physical bodies. Deep down, we all sense that the world that we live in is broken. We sense that death is a thief, and that we were made for more than this. And yet, no matter how much we may want those things to be true, for death to not exist, for good to always defeat evil, the truth of this life is this. Death is always looming on the horizon, and we know that over time it will steal away from us everything we love until it eventually swallows us up as well. The Bible refers to death as the final enemy. It's the ultimate enemy. It destroys what we love, and ultimately it will destroy us, and there's no way around it. God's promise throughout the ages is that one day he would intervene. One day he would break through. He would break the power of death. He would make a way for us to rise again to a better life. And these people, whose stories we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, this was their hope. This was their hope. Their hope was not in a better life here and now. Their hope was for something better than that. Their hope was that when this life is over, God would raise them up to a better life. Their hope was an eternal life, where things will be made right and death will be no more. And we're told in verse 40 of chapter 11 that the good news of the gospel is that God has provided that something better for us in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose from the grave. Why is that important? It's important because it means that death has been defeated. Death has been defanged. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, God will also raise us too, from death to eternal life. Here's how Paul the Apostle, here's how he explained it in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. He said this, "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." What the resurrection of Jesus Christ means, it means that the hope of all the ages is now reality. The hope of the ages is now reality. It means that there's hope beyond the grave. It means that God has prepared something better for us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how all of us, all of creation, including us, we groan inwardly. We groan, we sigh under the weight and the burden of this broken world. We long eagerly for God to set us free from this bondage to corruption, that he calls it. And he says there in Romans 8:24, that it is in this hope, the hope that we will be set free from the bondage of corruption, it is in this hope that we were saved. In other words, the promise of the gospel is not that God will give you a perfect life here on earth. It's the promise that when this earthly life is finished, he will raise you up to a better life. What makes Christianity unique amongst philosophies and world religions is that our hope as Christians is based on historical events. You know, I went with Mick, you know, last year. I guess we skipped a year, didn't we?
We did, yeah.
Yeah, so we went 2019. Was it 2019?
I think it was 2018.
Wow, 2018, we went to Israel. And you know, the benefit to going to Israel, by the way, we're going this year, we've got 13 spots left. Anybody wants to come,
let me know. But we're going in November and December to Israel. Here's what makes going to, here's why Christians go to Israel. And here's why it matters going to Israel. Because what makes Christianity unique is that our hope as Christians is based on historical events which actually happened in real places, in real time. There was a real person named Jesus. He was written about, he was talked about, he was known, and he was executed on a cross in Jerusalem publicly for anyone who wanted to see And people were watching. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And many people saw him after he was risen. Even people who don't like Jesus, they can't deny the fact that the grave was empty and the body couldn't be found. They couldn't refute the eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people who had seen him alive, who had touched him. The Roman government and the Jewish religious leaders, they did everything they could to suppress Christianity. They tortured and killed people in order to do so. But those who had seen Jesus risen from the grave, resurrected, they refused to deny the fact of what they had seen. They had seen, even in the face of persecution and torture and death, they said, look, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard with our own eyes, with our own ears. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, he really did rise. And because Jesus rose from the grave, you can be sure that God's promise to rise, to raise you to a better life is absolutely true and trustworthy. This is the hope of all the ages, and this is the hope of all of us. Paul the Apostle puts it this way. If we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if this life is all there is, even if it's a good life, that's a tragedy. The good news of the gospel is that because Jesus rose, we can be sure that God will raise us up as well to a better life, that which we long for in the depths of our souls. But that brings us to our second point, right? So that was the hope of all the ages. The second point is this, the difference that hope makes. Hope can be defined, if we're going to put a definition on, hope can be defined as the assurance of coming good. The assurance of coming good. Hope is what keeps us going in the midst of hardship. Likewise, the lack of hope, or hopelessness, that is the leading cause of things like depression, suicide, destructive behavior. In the stories here in Hebrews chapter 11, we can see the difference that hope makes. We see people who endured torture, people who faced death, and they didn't shrink back. And the reason they were able to endure these things was because they had hope. They had God's promise that he would raise them to a better life. They had the assurance of coming good. That's the difference that hope makes. If you have the hope of the resurrection, because of what Jesus did, defeating death and rising from the grave, it enables you to be bold and fearless, following God's calling in your life, here and now, today, because you know that you have nothing to lose. When you have the hope of the resurrection, you're free to pour out your life, to pour out your resources, not for yourself, but for other people, to do good and to love without reservation. So to not hold back. Why? Because you know that when this life is over, God will raise you again to a better life with him forever. I read a funeral message that was given a few years ago by a young preacher who was preaching at his own mother's funeral. And he said his mom, Lois, had died of cancer. And this is what he said at her funeral. He said, before my mom died, I had been praying that God would heal her. One day I came to this realization. That God was going to answer my prayers in one of two ways. Because of Jesus, either mom would be healed or she would be healed. Either she was going to live or she was going to live. Either she was going to get to go home and be with her family or she was going to get to go home and be with her family. Either she would be taken care of or she would be taken care of. Because Jesus defeated death, all the apostles said this, in all things, we are now more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think about that. How can you be more than a conqueror? Here's what it means. It means that we cannot lose. We've already won. You know, Paul the Apostle, he said this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can put it this way. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, I want you to think about this. The worst thing that could ever happen to you in this life, death, is now the best thing that could ever happen to you in this life. In other words, what can never go wrong, right? Think about this. Death used to be an executioner, but because of Jesus, death is just a gardener. It plants you so that you can rise again. better and more beautiful. If God uses even the hardships in your life for good, then you have nothing to fear. And it's not just death. Think about what that means to be more than a conqueror in Christ. It means this, that the worst things that could happen to you in life, not just death, but the other bad things, the things that you fear the most, what the Bible tells you is that in Christ, those are actually the best things that could ever happen to you as well. In other words, you have literally nothing to fear. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Do you see what he's doing there? He's literally mocking death. He's making fun of it. That's the kind of confidence that we have as Christians in the face of death and hardship and trials because of Jesus and his resurrection. It makes us fearless. It makes us more than conquerors. Because of Jesus, the worst things that could ever happen to you in this life are also the best things that could ever happen to you in this life. You cannot lose because he was victorious. If that doesn't fill you with a sense of confidence, I don't know what else can. As Jesus' resurrection gives you a sense of mission and purpose in your life as well. Since your best life is yet to come, you're free to ask God, God, how do you want me to use my time here on earth, my resources, not for myself, but for your purposes? You know, this book that was so popular, Your Best Life Now. I pity the person who says, I'm trying to live my best life now. As Christians, we've been told, this isn't your best life now. Your best life is that which is to come. And if you understand that, it gives you a sense of mission and purpose in life. It gives you an incredible sense of freedom. It gives you an incredible sense of courage as you face every single day. Jesus' resurrection, it gives you a sense of mission and purpose. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Don't just focus on the dying is gain part. Look at that. If dying is gain, then living can be for Christ. If I die, I win. But as long as there's breath in my lungs, I have a purpose, I have a mission to be his hands and feet, to bring his love and the hope of the gospel to people in this world who desperately need it. And here's the ironic thing. The more you pour yourself out, the more you will be filled. The more you pour yourself out, the more you will be filled. Conversely, the more you focus on yourself, the more miserly, the more miserable you will be. The more you are obsessed with your needs, your rights, your happiness, what you want and need, you will be miserable. Jesus put it this way. If you cling to this life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. True, meaningful life is found not in serving yourself, but in giving your life to God for his purpose and his mission. And then finally, we talk about how to have this hope. Hebrews 11 tells us that these people who had this hope, who had this promise, how did they obtain it? They obtained it through faith. They obtained it through faith. What does it mean to have faith in something? Does it mean that you just believe that it exists? No. It's more than that, isn't it? To have faith in something means to trust in it, to cling to it, to rely upon it. Trust, cling, rely. That's how I would describe it. These people at that time, they had faith in God's promise that one day he would save them. But now that Jesus has come, right? It's not just faith in God's promise. It's faith in God's actions that we have. Faith in God's actions in Christ that he has fulfilled his promise. So in order to have this hope that we're talking about, in order to receive this promise of a better life, what is necessary is what? You put your faith in Jesus, which means what? To trust in, to rely on, to cling to, not just once, but every day, Jesus and what he did for you. He lived the life that you should have lived, a life of perfect obedience to God that all of us have fallen short of. He died the death that you should have died in your place and for your sins. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, defeating death and making a way for us so that when this life is over, we might be raised to a better life, eternal life, the better life which all of us long for. If you have that hope, it will fill your heart, fill your soul, it will fill your body with so much confidence as you face this day. And it's the true hope of all. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this hope. Lord, would you make it real in our minds, in our hearts, Lord? Would you fill us with the confidence that comes from knowing that we are more than conquerors in Jesus? that we literally have nothing to fear, because even the worst things that this life could bring our way are literally the best things that could ever happen to us, because you redeem not only our lives, but you redeem our suffering, you redeem our hardships for good. So Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we say, here we are, take us, use us in the time that we've got left, because we know that our better life is the one that is yet to come. So Lord, I pray for these men, that you bless them, Lord, that you'd send them out from this place to do your work in the world. I pray that in Jesus' name.
At the beginning, you talked about how hard of a year this was, but question for you, from a pastor's eyes, what did it look like, and what could congregations do for their pastors?
What I would say, number one thing, I would say patience, grace. Here's why, because here's what I've seen. The thing that disturbed me most of this past year was not the virus. It was the way that people responded to all the political stuff that was going on. That was the most disturbing thing that happened to me this past year. And it wasn't just that they had opinions. I don't care if anybody has opinions. I think everybody should have opinions. But it was this idea of being so quick and so willing to divide, to take your ball and go home. Throw up your hands. Yeah, I'm out of here. We're supposed to be we're supposed to be brothers and sisters. And you know, we haven't had a ton of that in our fellowship, but I've seen it in the larger body of Christ. And it worries me. So I would say, you know, the one exhortation I would give to the church and to Christians, to people today, is from Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It means that you strive for it, you care about it, you keep it. Even if you disagree with somebody, let's remember that we're called to something more than just our opinions, right? We have a mission, we have a calling, and we can't do that on our own. And so I would say, you know, that's the one thing I would ask for. Patience for church leaders as we try and navigate this situation. It's not easy. I don't agree with the decisions that a lot of other pastors have made. But I am doggedly committed to the unity of the Spirit and one peace. And so I would say give your leaders, pastors, and your brothers and sisters out there, give them a lot of grace and patience.